I'd like to have you open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And today we'll finish up this chapter, which is also the end of the first major section of the book, God's King's Son, chapters 1 through 6. And then the next time we go into Hebrews, it will be God's Priest's Son, chapter 7 through 10. We're going to be going into a number of different passages today, so I encourage you to keep your Bible handy, unless you've memorized it all, which nobody has. And we're going to be looking at a number of different things, so I hope you're able to track with it. I think you should be able to. It's a fascinating passage, and I can't think of a passage probably in the whole New Testament in the epistles that fits more with Palm Sunday than the one we're going through today. And I didn't plan that and when I was scheduling the sermons out, but I'm grateful that this is how it has come about and turned out. So let's bow for prayer. And I'd like to ask each of you just to spend a few moments in quiet prayer to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you through His Word. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 13 of chapter 6, let me read our passage for today. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the immutability of his promise, of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, by an oath. That is, by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. About 10 days ago, Patty and I joined her cousin and her husband, who live in Wichita, for a day trip to Larned, Kansas, to go see the Museum of the Santa Fe Trail. It's a fascinating museum. You could spend, for sure, a full day there. As we walk through it, they have it basically organized chronologically in terms of the trail and how it was developed and then the use of that trail over the decades as the West was being settled. One particular element of the Santa Fe Trail's history pertained to a small town by the name of Nicodemus. Scholars are still uncertain how that name came about for that town. Some believe it's named after the biblical character Nicodemus in John 3, and others believe that it was named after a former slave by the name of Nicodemus, because the people that settled there initially were all enslaved people who had been set free under the emancipation. They were told that if they go out west, they'd be given 160 acres of land each, part of the Homestead Act. And if they would make their way out there, there'd be a community out there called Nicodemus where they could buy their supplies and they could farm the rich land of that area. So a number of enslaved, formerly enslaved people left Kentucky, went up to Topeka, Kansas, and as merchants in Topeka tried to talk them into buying their supplies there, they said, no, we don't need to because we'll buy it when we arrive, so we don't have to haul it. And so they didn't. And they made their way on out west to Nicodemus, a town that didn't exist. They were lied to. And they also found out that the ground was not fertile at all. They had a very difficult time breaking ground. They were told that there would be timber out there to build their houses, and there wasn't a tree in sight. So they began to dig mud bricks and build sod houses to try to get out of the winter weather that was fastly approaching. A number of them got sick. One walked to another community or a community a good long ways away to see if there was a physician, and there was a physician that was kind enough to come back and to treat these people. They have been told about a hope and a dream that was a lie. The 160 acres was there, but there was no fertile ground, and there was no town, and there were no trees to build a house. Somebody gave them hope about something to go to for the future, but it was all a lie. I think about that, and I think about our passage today, which reminds us and tells us about that which he's already told us in the first six chapters, that we are on a journey. Sometimes it's called a race. And we are being told that at the end of this journey, if you endure the journey, there's going to be something very well worth it, beyond even the price that you will pay to get there. These enslaved people had been set free in Kentucky by the emancipation. But they wanted more than being set free. They wanted to be able to extend their life and have an experience of life that was greater than what they came out of. But that had to be earned by a journey. That had to be earned by going out west and putting their heart, soul, and bodies into very hard work, which would result in a lifestyle that they longed for. When you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were set free. You were no longer a slave to sin. You were no longer a slave to the promise of eternal hell for those who don't believe. You were set free from that. But now you've been called to enhance that freedom, to experience that freedom to the greatest possible degree of being one of the heirs of the kingdom, a partner with Christ in co-rulership of the kingdom to come, a kingdom that you can't see now, but is promised. And right now we're on that journey. But not every Christian is. Because not every Christian, even though they're free and they're not going to go to hell, they've chosen not to take that journey because it's difficult and they have other interests and they'd rather stay in their own situation. But then there's that handful of Christians that say, I want to go for broke. I'm willing to take that journey, and it's not going to be an easy journey. But there's two things about that journey that differ from the people of 1862 that went to Nicodemus, a town that didn't exist. One is that it's not a lie. It's true, and it was confirmed by an oath. And number two, the person who already did the journey will go with you. The person who has gone through the journey and encountered every hardship possible promises that if you go on the journey, he will go with you, and he will help you and aid you that you can arrive and walk through the finish line and experience the enhanced eternal life. Everybody who's free from slavery in sin is heaven bound. They're going to be on a new earth someday. That's a free gift. But to experience it to the fullest degree, with a high eternal reward and being called a partner with the King, where He shares His rulership with you, that's a cost. That's a price to be paid in a lifetime. And the people have to make a decision. Is that something that overpowers our other desires in life? Or does that come, like the Apostle Paul, I run the race to win the prize? Or Moses, who endured the afflictions with God's people in Egypt because he looked to the reward. And the example above all examples is the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy, chapter 1 of Hebrews is the joy, reigning as an inheritor of the nations, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That was his journey. In our passage today, the author sets forth another example of this. It's Abraham. And it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, for those who want to study hermeneutics, and I'm offering a seminar this summer on hermeneutics. It's a little intensive study, but if you are interested in properly interpreting the Bible, you always look into the quotations of Old Testament passages as they're quoted in the New, and you study the context of the quotations. Because the authors will never use a small quote out of the Old Testament by taking it out of its context. They always quote within the context in which that Old Testament passage exists. So if you want to understand what did he mean here, you need to understand the context. So let's go to the context. Now before we do, let me say this in a brief summary because of time. It's in chapter 12 that God said that he was going to build a nation from Abraham. And he was going to bless them with land. He's going to bless them with people. He was going to put his blessing upon them. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. A nation is coming out of you. But in Genesis chapter 15, three chapters later, God comes to him again and promises him that the nation will be like the stars of the heaven, the sand and the seashore. And it's in that passage that it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's when Abraham got saved. When he believed God's promise about the future, God justified him, declared him righteous. The moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life, you are justified at that very moment. God declares you now righteous because you have believed his promise. And that's why both Paul and James quote Genesis 15 when they are talking about justification by faith alone. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. It's not by works. Couldn't be more clear in Scripture. It's simply free to have eternal life promised to you, an eternal home on a brand new earth, by putting your faith in Christ alone. Abraham believed God's promise, and he was justified immediately. But then we go seven chapters later. Abraham's been justified, and now God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that was miraculously born when you were 100 years of age and your wife was 90, the son that I promised that came out of the womb of an elderly woman, only could have been done by me. I want you to take your son, your one and only son, and I want you to take him to the region of Moriah, and I want you to kill him. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, it's amazing to me the typology that's in that account about the two servants that went with them and the donkey and the wood on the shoulders. All of that's fulfilled in the Gospel of John with Peter and John John, the gospel writer, is the only one that mentions donkey. Everybody else mentions colt. It's because it's a takeoff of chapter 22 of Genesis. It's a typology that's fulfilled ultimately in Christ. But Isaac wasn't killed, if you know the story. Just before he was, God held off killing him. He was testing Abraham. And Abraham's obedience to him was marveled by God himself. No questions asked. The only thing that we know from the book of Hebrews is that Abraham went ahead and figured that because of God's promise, and he's my only son, and yet he asked me to kill him, that means he must want to raise him from the dead. Abraham deciphered that. But in his obedience, turn to Genesis chapter 22, where this account is given to us. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 15. This is after God holds him from killing Isaac, his son. Verse 16, he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Now here's the verse. "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars in the heaven and on the sand which is on the seashore." And that's already been promised once before, but now it's reiterated again. But here's an additional thing. "And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Because you obeyed, my promise still stands of the abundance of people that will come from your loins, but your obedience has now given the promise that you will have victory over your enemies." And now we're talking about things that are in the future, that are eschatological, we could say, things that are prophetic. And the Apostle Paul tells us that believers in this present age are some of those descendants who, by obedience, will also have victory over their enemies. What are the enemies? Well, if you're walking with Jesus Christ, it's not going to take you long to figure out who they are. Because if you desire to walk with Jesus Christ and you are devoted to Him and you've sold yourself to Him, you accepted His free gift, but you're saying, "I want more. I want to walk with Him. I want to go on that journey. I want to be one of His metakoi." That's going to involve suffering. No exceptions. Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in this present age will endure persecution." You'll be persecuted for it. You'll experience temptation from the devil. You'll experience discouragement. You'll experience false accusations. You will experience very possibly physical harm. You'll experience everything Jesus experienced, but He did it without sin, and we battle it. And yet, we can go to Him when we fall, and we can gain that forgiveness and get back on the journey and back on the path and move forward because of the abundance of His grace. And that's why chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews gives us all these Old Testament examples of people who will get that reward. And you look at their lives and every one of them fell off the wagon at least once. And sometimes pretty seriously. In fact, David's an example. I was reading about him this week in a theological book that I'm reading right now. The fact that he will reign over the nation of Israel in the coming kingdom. He will be the restored king of Israel like he once was. But he will have that position for 1,000 years in this coming kingdom and then have high reign in the kingdom to come. Did he sin? Of course he did. You ever hear of Bathsheba? Of course you have. But he had a heart for God and he got back on the trail and we're told in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah that he will reign over the nation of Israel. It'll be tough. And those are the enemies that we face. We face discouragement. We face temptations. We face persecutions. You may be going through a trial right now that is done by another person in your life. God's watching how we respond to that. God's watching how we're going to respond to people that make life difficult for us. Sometimes it might be a good friend or somebody in your church. It might be somebody you're married to. It might be one of your kids. But whatever be the case, God is using these experiences to prepare us for a kingdom to come, whether or not we will respond in the ways that His Word teaches us to respond. We have a journey, and we have enemies, but obedience will give us what God promised Abraham, that there will be victory over our enemies. And so verse 15, back in chapter 6 of Hebrews, it says, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." He obtained the promise of it. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them, and the end of all dispute." God made the promise, but then he says, "I swear to you I will do that." He gave them a firm oath. And it says that he cannot lie. He couldn't have been more emphatic about its truth and what awaits him because of his obedience in willing to sacrifice his own son out of faith. That's a difficult thing to do, to lose a child, especially if it's by your own hand. And yet God has called us to trust him with it. When we lose a loved one, and we don't understand, he's called us to trust him. And there will be a day that if we trust him and continue to obey him, he hasn't called me to understand it, he's just called me to trust him. He's called me to believe that he knows best and that he's got a plan, even though I can't figure it out. There will be a day that he'll open my eyes to the fullness of that truth. So whether it's persecution or physical suffering, financial, whatever be the case, unfair treatment by others, all these things are preparations for the kingdom to come as God, as he tested Abraham, tests us as well. That's why James, he refers to Abraham more than once in his epistle, and he starts his epistle, "If any of you are encountering testings," he uses that same term as what was referred to Abraham when he was tested. So he goes on and he says this, verse 17, "God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs," those who inherit, remember chapter 1? The metakoi, the ones who inherit the kingdom because of obedience and running that race and finishing that race. "Those who are the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed by an oath." And he doesn't lie. He's not like the people and the speculators who told these poor enslaved people about a town that didn't exist. "That by two immutable things," that's the promise and the oath, "which is it impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong comfort," a strong consolation, a strong sense of awareness that it's true and that it's real and that someday what I am seeing right now by faith, someday I'm going to see it in reality. That's why in chapter 11 he begins with the definition of faith. Faith is a conviction of things not seen. Later in chapter 11 about Abraham, they went on their journey and it says, "And they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God." They were looking beyond the here and now. And those who are walking with Christ successfully aren't those that never fall off the wagon. We all do. It's those who keep their eyes beyond the here and now. Those who wake up every morning as they go to work or stay in their homes and raise families or whatever position in life that God has given you, They're not just seeing their present job, their present marriage, their present difficulties. They're seeing beyond it to something they can't see yet. That's the end of the journey, and asking God, help me to obey you in every one of those difficult situations I have in life, that I will please you and obey you and have victory over my enemies. Because the victory is then. Victory now is not escaping enemies. It's victory over enemies. And it's a consolation. It's a hope. You ever hear of Steve Gaines before? Steve used to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Pastored a large church in Memphis. He's a year younger than I am. And he died last week. He has 18 grandkids, similar to what we do. We have 16 with us right now. Been married for a number of years, and he died. Kidney cancer. And one of his associate pastors that work with him, his last name is Mandrell, he spoke on behalf of his beloved friend, and he said, Steve looked forward to the joy of a new body and joy in the presence of the Lord. Those are people that see beyond the here and now. Those are the people that understand that their trials are part of preparations for a well-done, good, and faithful judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. They have consolation when they live. So as he's laying in that hospital bed, he's telling his friend Barry Mandel, I'm really looking forward to this. How do you do that? There's a lot of spiritual preparations ahead of that to become a person like that, because they have always been looking beyond the here and now. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. See the phrase set before us? Same phrase that's in chapter 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Here we have the picture of a ship who goes through stormy seas, but there's an anchor that is set. And that anchor holds that ship. As long as that ship stays tied to the rope that has the anchor. And he is our anchor. We constantly go to him, chapter 4, to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And it says, in steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. This is when Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. His blood is on the true heavenly mercy seat that seals the deal. It is our atonement. It is the covering of our sins. And he has gone before us not only to give us eternal life and freedom from enslavement, but he is wanting to bring many sons to glory, the book of Hebrews says. He wants to bring us to the finish line well, like he went there and finished well. He's dying for your reward, not only for your eternal life. He wants you to reign with him. He wants to partner with you in the kingdom to come. And so many Christians say, I don't give a rip about that. I'm just glad to have fire insurance out of hell. God says there's so much more that you can experience. I want you to have the fullest of experiences, and that's earned through faithful obedience through the testings of a life that we all have. He's our forerunner, verse 20, and he's entered into that place behind the veil with his own blood, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. which he explains in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. So we transfer from he as our king's son to our to the priest's son. I thought of the song this week. Now some of you are going to say, oh boy, here's an old fogey talking, here's a baby boomer that's on his way out. I hope we don't lose some of our hymns because of the richness and the wealth. Oh, I love some of the new songs, I do. I'm not criticizing at all. Some of them are very meaningful to me. But here's one of the old ones, written in the 1800s. When the storm is raging and the tempest comes, I will hold to you. When the day is falling and the dead of night, I will trust in you. My anchor holds. When the storm is raging up, my God is strong. His love has overcome. Never shaking, unchanging, I will not be moved. I'd like you to listen to a quote that sums up what we're dealing with in this passage, with Abraham being our other example. This comes from Zane Hodges, who I've referred to often because that's who I took Hebrews from, and it changed my whole perspective. Genesis 22 is an enlargement of the basic Abraham promise of Genesis 12, with the element added in Genesis 22 of the fact that Abraham said and his seed, quote, will possess the gates of their enemies, end quote. This is analogous to the way in which the basic promise of eternal life to the believer is enlarged into a wider, richer scope as the believer follows Christ into an experience and life of obedience. The writer, as repeated in chapter 5, verse 9, is thinking of the broader salvation which Christ provides for those who obey Him. Abraham believed in chapter 15. He obeyed him in chapter 22. You believed. I don't know when you believed. I know when I believed. I was 11 years old listening to Billy Graham. But right now, I'm still running that race and called to obey him and have victory over my enemies, which will result in eternal reward and be able to reign with the Son of God as one of his metakoi, one of his partners and companions with the King. That's what this chapter is about. You see these guys here? Why? Only one gospel writer says that it was palm leaves. The other one just said branches or clothing. Anybody know which gospel writer just said the palm? It's John. John is the one that devotes a whole chapter, chapter 7, to the Feast of Tabernacles. Palm leaves were referred to in Leviticus chapter 3, utilized in the booths to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which was connected to the coming kingdom of God and the eternal rest that we have in Him. And so when Jesus said, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in the glory of His kingdom, and Peter, James, and John see Him transfigured on that mountain, Peter wasn't speaking out of ignorance. He was saying, let's build three booths. The kingdom's here. Get the palm leaves. And so as the people were putting down palm leaves, they thought the King was coming and that the kingdom was now here. What they didn't know is His reign and His victory over the enemies would not come until later. He first of all had to pay for the sins of mankind, and He rode in on a colt. Better yet, from John, a donkey. But John is the one that tells us when He comes again to this earth and will destroy the enemies, as the beast of the sea will assemble the armies of the world, and after 7 years of tribulation, we will come down out of the clouds with Him on horses as a white, as a mighty army on white horses. The King of Kings will be riding a white horse with a sword in His mouth, and on His robe is written the Word of God. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Johannine, that's John's teachings. and he will wipe out the enemies of the world. The Bible tells us that the blood is going to run so much that in the Kindred Valley, it's going to go up to the horse's neck. He will destroy the enemies. He will have blood splattered on his own robe. And we will have the total fulfillment of the victory of the King of Kings over the enemies of this world. And then he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, eventually giving us a brand new earth after that. And people who understood palm leaves was always the sign of victory. They couldn't put it all together, though, when he died and was crucified. Even his disciples couldn't figure this out. And you can just hear Jesus saying to them, just trust me. There are going to be things that will happen that you will not understand. But the promise of reigning over the enemies of the world is still to come. And my death, my crucifixion, is all a part of that plan. And whatever cross that you are going through right now, whatever difficulty you are going right through now, God is asking you, just trust me. I'm using this for good. Just trust me. So what I want to do this morning is close with something phenomenal to me. I'd just like you to listen, but go home and read. Later this afternoon, take time on this Palm Sunday and read a psalm that I'm going to read to you now. I'll tell you the reference in a moment. Just listen. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And he goes on with the next 6 verses and describes how the Son of Man will have authority over the world and have dominion, all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Okay, that's nice, Don, but I don't get the connection with Palm Sunday. Did you know that in the book of Matthew, the night before he went in, or that went during the time of his triumphal entry, during those very same days, he quoted from Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes, I have ordained plagues. When he marched into that city, knowing that he was going to be crucified, he was going to be tortured, he was going to be falsely accused, he was going to be mocked, he was going to be abandoned by his friends, he was going to be denied by one of his best friends. When he was going into that city on that day, he knew all of that awaited him in these next days. But what was on his mind? The joy that was set before him, that in the long run, I will have the rulership of the nations. And he quotes Psalm 8 because that's what he had on his mind. He had the end and not just the present. That triumphal entry, what was in the minds of everybody was, hey, we get free from these bad Roman people. In the mind of Jesus was, I'm going to endure some very, very difficult times. But the joy set before me is worth it all. And as those palm leaves were laid before him, a sign of victory, he knew that there was going to be victory. And it's still yet to come. When he comes out of the clouds with us who've been raptured 7 years earlier on a massive army on white horses to destroy the enemies of God and the beast of the sea and the false prophet who will be thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan will be taken and bound and put into bondage for 1,000 years and he will establish a new kingdom, and he will recreate everything, and the earth will flow with abundance, and people will live healthy lives, and there will be total justice in the government, as there will be two different types of people on earth. There will be the immortal and the mortal, and the mortals will still sin, but the immortal are reigning. They're given positions of authority, and they will govern those people, and they will govern it perfectly. There will be no injustices. Guilty will not go free, and innocent will not be punished. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's what this is about. As you take your palm home today, could you look at it and say, God, help me every day to see beyond the here and now. Let me see the joy that you've put before me to be an heir of Abraham, an heir of God with victory over the enemies, and a partaker, a shareholder, a partner with the King. Help me to respond to the trials the way you responded to Abraham. Good job, Abraham. I'm so proud of the way you trusted me and willing to take the life of your only son. And he's doing that with us today as we obey him through some difficult things to be rewarded in the kingdom to come. You know, I enjoy watching sports. And this year, I was a little surprised that the team I pull for actually advanced farther in what we call March Madness than what anybody expected. And Brian and I watched that game along with some of his family and relatives, and Brian and I's team lost. And we were disappointed, but we knew that that was a very real possibility. But as we were driving home, I said to Patty, I said, you know what? There's only one team in that whole tournament of 65 teams that ends it happily. There's only one team that ends up happy. Everybody else loses. Everybody else loses. There's only one team that ends up happy. But I tie it into a spiritual truth. There's only one kind of person that ends up happy in this existence that we call humanity. And that's the one that not only believed in Christ, but obeyed him to receive what Hebrews says in chapter 7, salvation to the uttermost. You know, there are Christians, by the way. So how about just people that are Christians? Aren't they happy too? Yeah, they're going to experience joy and so forth, but not immediately when they go to the judgment seat of Christ. By the fact that they have refused obedience and just lived for the here and now. And this is a part that Christians don't want to hear. And unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors that are afraid to tell them, or they don't know. They will be reprimanded. Jesus taught us very clearly that Christians who are just satisfied by being saved, but I'll live the rest of my life the way I want to, may sound good now. Who else do you think Jesus is saying this to when he says to one, well done, my good and faithful servant. You will rule 10 cities. You will rule 5 cities. You wicked, lazy slave. Do they get to go onto the new earth? Yes. Forever? Yes. You think now? I can endure that reprimand. I mean, it's not an eternal reprimand. It's not. It's a temporary reprimand. But When you're in a brand new body and you're standing before the Son of God who died for you so that he could bring you to glory and experience all the fullness of that salvation, do you think that you're going to be satisfied when he says, "You wicked, lazy slave"? In fact, I'm convinced that's why the scriptures are referring to this weeping element by some believers of great regret. I don't want that. Therefore, I have to ask God, help me to see beyond the here and now. I know I have eternal life, but I want salvation to the uttermost. And help me to be willing to pay the price. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for walking with me that every day you will give me what I need. You'll give me strength. You'll give me hope. You'll give me wisdom. You'll grant what I need to find that mercy and that help that I can cross the finish line like you did on that day when you went to the cross and knew that this victory is still to come. Let's close in prayer. I'd like you to just take a moment before I close in prayer, and just if you have a palm leaf in your hand or your person you're sitting next to does, maybe just hold it, take a look at it, but just remember what it stands for, what it stood for that day, the Lord Jesus looking beyond the sufferings and that eternal rest, that true Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled is yet to come. When the Son of Man comes in the glory of his kingdom, that you ask him for the help and the faith to look beyond the here and now, and that you'll trust him for every difficult part of the journey as he prepares us for that day. And then I'll close. Father in heaven, thank you for your faithfulness and your promises. Thank you that they are sealed with an oath, that we will not see the end of the journey, that there is no city whose builder and maker is God, that there is nothing here. Help us to understand and believe that there is a city. There is a joy beyond description. I pray that you will remind us of this in the difficult parts of our journey, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for walking alongside of us. You not only completed it yourself, now you walk with each of us and provide what we need by faith, through prayer, and through trusting your promises. Help us to follow the example of Abraham, who obeyed what was not comprehensible, but even more so, to follow your Son on that day on that donkey when he had Psalm 8 in his mind that what awaits is dominion over the earth. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.